This part of the Bible, actually chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, so this new book that we're coming into, is one of the earliest books of the Bible. It's probably written about 50 to 51, around that kind of time AD, which makes it only about 17 years after the resurrection of Jesus, very, very early on. Galatians may well be a letter that was written before this time, but it's an extraordinarily early piece of Christian writing. And it's written by a man, the Apostle Paul. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, with his two friends, Silas and Timothy. It's written by a man called Paul, who was a missionary, was seeking to bring the news of Christ to the Mediterranean world, to the world that he knew. And he'd been on a journey. It's called his second missionary journey. It gets recorded for us in the book of Acts. And in fact, I want to go there and show you some background in a second. But he's on a missionary journey. He arrives in a place called Thessalonica. And is there for a short time. Come back with me to Acts 17. Keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at it together. Acts chapter 17. Some of you have been looking at it through the week. But Acts chapter 17, chapter 17, verse 1, they've passed through a couple of places and they arrive to Thessalonica, where there's a Jewish synagogue, which means it's large enough to have a synagogue. He goes into the synagogue and there on three Sabbath days reasons with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Now, verse 4, a number of people were persuaded, particularly the Jews and so on. But verse 5, there was opposition, and it's possible, just get this little thought here, it's possible that between verse 4 and 5, look there down, you can see verse 4, some Jews were persuaded, a large number of Greek-fearing Gentiles, Greeks and so on. But between verse 4 and 5 might be another 2 months. All right, so it seems like bang, straight on, but it actually could be a little bit longer. There's various reasons for that being the case, but at the certainly the case, Paul is only there for a short time, maybe as short as a month, but maybe as long as 3 or 4 months. We don't know exactly. He's there for a short time. He sees a church planted, a Christian community gathered, like here tonight, and then he is torn away from them. Verse 5, the various people in the community were outraged and rounded up a mob and so on and drove Paul out. They couldn't find Paul. He'd gone. He'd move on to a place called Berea. But because he's kicked out, he ends up he weaves his way down to a place called Corinth, which is where he wrote this letter from. And he finds himself in a place called Corinth, deeply concerned about what's happening for the Christian brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. So he sends... He sends a man called Timothy back to see how they're going. You can see that in 1 Thessalonians, the book itself tells you this. And Timothy goes and comes back to Paul at Corinth with good news. He says they're actually genuinely saved. They're actually in touch with God. And Paul writes this letter to give expression to his thanksgiving for where they stand with God. And it's lovely to hear reflections tonight on the news that God has used people amongst us to see others saved. Such an important gift, such a precious gift to see that people come to faith and stay in the things of Christ. Now, there was huge opposition, and which is why Paul was so anxious. The opposition was great. Chapter 17, you can see it there in verse 6 and 7. They've dragged out and so on and said these words, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here. They are saying there's another king," verse 7, "one called Jesus." And because they're being kicked out, Paul is deeply anxious. He finds out the news is going well. And so 1 Thessalonians, come back to chapter 1. Paul, verse 2, starts by saying how much he thanks God for all of them. How much we thank God for all of you. And you know why? Because you're saved. Because you're in relationship with God. That is the big thing. That you might know the living God. In large measure, because verse 10, the end of verse 10, there is a thing coming called the coming wrath. There is a day of judgment that will come. The world won't keep just rolling along. And in light of that, the urgency and the desperate need that the Apostle Paul has following his Lord, the Lord Jesus, to see people saved and won and rescued is massive. His urgency, his heart, his desire. He pours himself out to that end because of the coming wrath to rescue people from it. Do you know that elevates what we do? Massively elevates what's happening here. Friends, brothers and sisters, this is about seeing people rescued from hell, from eternal hell. That is the scale of what we're about. Nothing matters like, nothing comes close to mattering like that. That people are one to Jesus and established in Jesus is infinitely more important than any other thing. That people are one from the coming wrath, rescued by Jesus from the coming wrath. That people are established in life with Jesus, safe for the rest of their days. That they actually might know the true and living God. Now, Paul writes these words to this first chapter, them saying, we're so thrilled to hear the news that you are safe. And he gives a bunch of evidences for why he knows they are. And you know this is what he's about because of verse 4. Look at verse 4. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We know that he has chosen you. Because, and he gives a series of reasons why Paul knows that they have been chosen by God. To be chosen by God is to be saved, is to be rescued from the coming wrath, it's to be brought into relationship with the living God, loved by him. And Paul, for Paul, that is the big thing. That is the great thing, that you might know this living God. And so he writes, commenting on various things that cause him to be thankful for them, that indicate they actually have been chosen by God. They actually are in relationship with God. They're saved. Now, I want to suggest tonight that that is the big question for all of us. Do you know that you're in relationship with God? How would you know that you're in relationship with God? Do you know you're safe from the coming wrath? How would you know? What does a church look like that's one that's in touch with God? These things are vastly important. I'm going to suggest to you tonight there's two sides to that and go through them fairly quickly with the time that we've got. I want to go through the two sides of the evidences, if you like, that you know you're in relationship with God, that a church is connected to God. I want to talk to you about them first from Paul's perspective and then from the Thessalonians' perspective, or our perspective, to try and give us some sense for our own opportunity tonight to kind of diagnose, to know where we're at. Are we in touch? Are we really in touch? Have we been fooling ourselves? This is so deeply important. Let me start from the things of Paul's perspective by looking at verse 4 and showing how it flows on. Come with me and look at verse 4. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because. We know that he's chosen you because. And so what follows in verse 5 is the evidence that they've been chosen. Do you see how that simply flows? It's just a matter of comprehension there, that we know he has chosen you because, and here's the reason that we know. And verse 5 is a tricky verse, not because what it says is tricky, but because when you first read it, the first thought that comes to mind is possibly not what it actually means. And so it's tricky. You need to kind of dig into it a little bit there. Verse 5, because, why do we know God's chosen you? Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. There's three quick evidences that he knows that God has chosen them, because our gospel came to you not just with words, but with the Holy Spirit, with power and deep conviction. Now, the first thought, this is why I think it's a little bit tricky, and I haven't got time to go into this in great detail, but I think why it's tricky, because when we read it, our first thought tends to be that he's talking about the deep conviction the Thessalonians had. We know that he's chosen you because our gospel came with the Holy Spirit power such that you had deep conviction. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he actually is saying is that I know he has chosen you because the gospel, my words came to you with power, with the Holy Spirit, with an anointing of the Spirit, with deep conviction that I had for you. With deep conviction that I had for you. I think is what Paul is actually saying. It's an unusual way of thinking from our perspective, but it's thoroughly biblical, that God is at work by his Spirit to sometimes give even the preacher a sense of an anointing of the Holy Spirit to work. That has certainly been the case for many preachers down through the centuries. It was for the Apostle Paul on occasions to have this sense of anointing of the Spirit. Look, in my small way, I can offer some testimony to the same thing. There have been occasions where every week for 25 years, I've prayed for the Holy Spirit to anoint me in preaching. Every week for 25, to be prophetic through the ministry of the Spirit. And sometimes I can sense it, sometimes not. And I take it the Apostle Paul has this. Now, that doesn't mean that when he doesn't have that sense of an anointing of the Holy Spirit and deep conviction that his words are less powerful. So 1 Corinthians tells you that Paul came to the Corinthian church, to the Corinthian city, in fear and trembling. He didn't have, it seems, a deep conviction of the power of the Spirit in his life. But nonetheless, God gives him prophetic word to say that he has many people there and to press on and keep preaching, and a church is born through Paul's preaching. Because God uses the weak as well as the strong. He uses those who feel the anointing and those who don't. God is like that. But on occasion, in his grace, he does give that, and he seems to have given an anointing to Paul that he might have confidence that his ministry to the Thessalonians was one that God was in. That God had chosen some within the Thessalonian church to be saved, within the Thessalonian city to be saved. And it seems Paul was given this by God for that purpose, to give this confidence and assurance. Now, what do we do with verse 5 today? We don't have Paul saying that of us here, because he doesn't preach to us. But I can offer this. I think what it reminds us is of a couple of things. That the work of God in seeing someone saved is a spiritual activity. It's a Holy Spirit activity. That God by his Spirit is at work extraordinarily, though you can't always see it. You know it's God's work from the beginning to the end, because God is the one who sends his Son as the rescuer, the redeemer, the saviour. He's the one who appoints him to death but then raises him to life again and pours out his Spirit. God is the one who does all of that work. God saves us, but he does more than that. He sends out preachers by his Spirit because he's the evangelist. He's the one coming to get you. And so if you're sitting here tonight and you do know the Lord Jesus, know deeply and truly this is the case, that you are saved because God chose you. And God worked every step of the path to bring you to himself by his Spirit. He anointed and empowered the speaker who brought the gospel news to you, whether they felt it or not. He was at work to draw you to himself. And so the consequence of that is, brothers and sisters, give thanks to God. Give thanks to God for what he has done. Chapter 1, verse 2, we always thank God for all of you. And we continually mention you in our prayers. He is the evangelist. He is the one to whom the glory goes. And we are so grateful for his work amongst us. Yes? Wonderful. There's Paul's side, his experience in preaching to them. But there's another side. It's the Thessalonian side. And I'm going to try and race through this with you. There's four pieces that we have our attention drawn to by Paul. And the first one I'm going to go through very quickly. The fourth one I'm going to spend a little bit more time on and try and draw a conclusion for us. The first on the Thessalonian side that assures them that they're in touch with God, that they've been chosen by God, is there in verse 2 and 3. We thank God for all of you, continuing to mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that causes him to thank God, and verse 4 follows, for we know he has chosen you. The thing that causes him to thank God and know that God has chosen them is because they've got faith, hope and love. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Hope in his return and the future. Love for God and the brethren. But more than that, he's thankful and knows that God is at work in them because those inner convictions of faith, hope and love have evidenced themselves in their labour, in that they've worked hard. They've sought to serve and work and love and care and endure. They're very strong words. They're hard words. They're tough words. But what the Apostle Paul is saying effectively is that the faith that's been born in you by the Spirit, the love that's been born, the hope that you have, gives evidence in visible ways in that you've laboured, you've worked, you've endured. Have you experienced those things in your life? Do you know what it is to trust the Lord Jesus for your salvation, to have hope for the future, to have a love for him and for others? Do you know what it is to have those feelings, those affections, those convictions? Do you know more particularly, though, what it is to see those given evidence by labour, by work, by endurance? There's the first one. Is it you? Let me give you the second one that evidences for Paul that these people have been chosen by God. It's there in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You want to know if someone's genuine in their salvation? Hold a gun to their head. Do you know, when I'd not been converted long, and I was converted into a little church at Manly Vale, and we had a guest speaker come, and he told the story of a man who burst into a church building in some country. Now, I don't know whether this was true. Burst in with a gun in his hand. I don't know whether it's true, but it's a preacher. You can let these things slide, yes? But he told the story of a man who burst into a church building with a gun, machine gun, and said, any of you who are serious about following Jesus and believing him, really stand up because I'm going to shoot you. And the man just offered that would be a test of genuineness, wouldn't it? Whether you genuinely would name the name of Christ no matter what it cost you. And I remember being struck by it all those years ago and thinking to myself, would I stand? Would you stand? And I have wondered through the years whether we ought to make someone rush in just for the game of it. But my fear in doing that is that most of you would tackle him and beat him up, and so I don't know that it'd be safe to do. But it would be interesting to see how we'd react, wouldn't it? But let me offer this. 35 years later, from that experience, I'm more struck by the challenges daily and weekly to stand up for Christ. Do you know, It is easy to reflect on, Lord, I'll do great things for you, and I want to do massive. I just don't want to do the small things. Do you know what I mean? And I found over the years, actually, the real test of whether I genuinely love the Lord, have faith in him and hope and confidence and love, the real test is when I'm hanging out with non-Christian friends and there's a hostile conversation comes up about the things of Christians, whether I'm prepared to name the name of Christ in that context. That's the test. Or when I get to the point of looking at my bank balance and what I'm going to do with it, and whether I'll spend it on the things I want or whether I'll serve the purposes of Christ in giving to mission work and church work and so on, and whether I'm prepared, they're the points at which I feel the real challenge as to whether I stand for the things of Christ or not. It's the daily endurance inspired by hope that is the great test. And I think some of you would feel that as well. The challenge to do all of that gladly and joyfully, to want to grow in my determination to stand for Christ, whatever it brings. And to say no to the world more and more often, that I might be embraced by the things of God and captured by him, that's the test. Do you have some of that happening in your life? Do you have a sense more and more that Jesus matters so much to you that you would give up all to have him? That you'd sell everything to be with him? That your life matters less even that you might have him? Is that a growing thing in your life? It's not always there at the first, but is it growing? It's a wonderful evidence that you've been chosen by God and he's at work in your life. Let me give you thirdly, the evidence of God's work in their life that he has chosen them is that verse 7, these believers became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from them. Your faith in God has been known everywhere. One of the evidences that makes Paul go, I know you've been captured by God. I know you've been chosen by God. Is that they were causing the message of the gospel to go forth. It was going out from them so that people around knew. Their faith wasn't private. It overflowed into all of life and the message rang out from them. It's a powerful evidence that you've been chosen by God. He's put his spirit in you. You are alive to the things of God. It's a powerful evidence. Let me give you fourth, and the one I want to spend just a little bit more time on with you. It's there in verse 9 and 10. Have a look with me at that. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I want to spend a bit of time here, verse 9 and 10, because what you have is he comes to the end of this little introduction to his letter. As he comes to the end, he kind of packages it all up and says, here's what's happened for you. Here's what makes me sure that God has chosen you. Do you see, the Lord's message has rung out from you, verse 8, such that we don't need to say anything about your faith, because people elsewhere are reporting what kind of reception you gave us. It's become known what's happened to the Thessalonians. And what has become known is, around the place, that this group of people in Thessalonica turned away from idols, they turned to God, and they're now waiting for Jesus. And those three pieces are powerful evidence that someone is genuine and has been chosen. Let me take you through each one, because these are huge. First, they turned from idols. They turned from idols. God did a hidden work in them by his Spirit. He chose them from before the creation of the world, he chose them. And his Spirit worked in them to bring them to faith in the message that Paul preached. And the evidence of that in the visible realm, so in their hearts, this thing is happening. The Spirit's at work to bring faith, they hear the message, believe the message, trust the message. But what shows itself visibly is this. They turn from idols. They turn away from idols. Notice the language I'm going to use kind of provocatively, the language of negative and positive. What Paul says is a very big negative happened in their life. They turned from something. They said no to something. They turned away. Now, I'm using that kind of provocative language of negative, positive, because I do keep sensing in our culture a reaction against negatives. But I do want to offer, it's possible to overdo negatives, but it's possible, you cannot actually be a Christian without a negative. You can't be a Christian without embracing negatives, or at least one great one. The negative, where you say something is wrong, and you reject it, you turn from it. And the wrong thing that they turned from was idols, idolatry. Now, more generally, of course, what they turned from was that they were on the wrong path, they were going the wrong way, they were worshipping the wrong things, and so they turned from it saying, we've been wrong. They owned that very great mistake. What they didn't do was simply do a positive. They didn't just add Jesus into all that they already had. They said no to something and yes to Jesus. We'll come to that in a second. The ancient Roman culture was completely into adding. You know, in the ancient Roman world, if the Romans conquered a new kind of region, what they would do was just kind of absorb the gods of that region into the pantheon of all their gods. They wouldn't critique or dismiss. They'd just add another idol to the idol festival. And they'd build another shrine. They'd never say anyone was wrong because that would be impolite and destructive of their life as a country together. And they would just sort of preference one over the others but include all of them together. And doing that meant everyone got on well. Now, popular modern culture does something the same. Popular modern culture says as long as every group says that they're just one more way, we'll applaud you. If Christians simply affirm that they like Jesus more than others, but they're happy to endorse all other ways, you'll be okay. But the model Christian experience, the Christian experience that Paul says, you're chosen, I know you're chosen, the evidence is that you're chosen, the thing that Paul looks at that evidences that, is that someone says no. Someone turns from. Someone recognizes the mistake. Someone recognizes the error. And for these Thessalonians, it would have been huge. It would have been huge. Picture this, that the town and the city and the region that had all their various idols, it became known in the ancient world, verse 9, people reported what kind of reception. They tell how you turned from idols. You no longer were that part of the community that just accepted all of them. You actually said, no, they're wrong. That got out everywhere. People were talking about that. Extraordinary. You know, let me just offer quickly here a comment about suffering and persecution. It is interesting how often these kind of passages raise for people the question of suffering. How come they were persecuted and we today aren't persecuted? What's the difference? What's going on? There's a number of things to be said, of course, there. One is that, you know, we've been part of a Christianized culture so that, you know, we're not landing into a pagan culture with a Christian faith. And so there is a kind of a softness about our culture that's very different to the ancient world. But the other thing to note is this, the reason they suffered was because they were heard to be saying a negative thing. They were heard to be saying there is no other God except Jesus. They were heard to be saying the idols are not true gods like you all believe. They were critiquing something. Positives don't bring persecution. Very few people ever get beaten because they were nice, kind, and loving. Some do. It's the negative that brings the hostility. A person who says, Jesus is Lord and the only Lord. There is no other way to God except through the name of Jesus, chapter 4 of Acts. It's the negative that brings the hostility in our society. Now, I'm not saying this to say that we ought to be more negative. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just offering a calibration for us. Because one day, brothers and sisters, persecution will come again. It will. It's on the rise. And it will be because the reason we'll be persecuted is not because we're positive, wonderful, and beautiful. It will be because of the negatives. It will be. It'll be because people twig to the fact that we think there's only one way to be saved and the others are not ways. It will be because that is raised and made much of. And I just want to offer, don't beat each other up about that. That is the point. It's the negatives that have always raised hostility and they will again. We don't need to do more of them. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying when it comes, don't be tempted to buy the line that we're doing something wrong because we're saying others are not right. It's the way it's always been. To say Jesus is Lord is to say no one else is. Jesus is the way because there is no other. He is the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. There is no other. To embrace all of that is evidence that you've been chosen by God. But it's not just a negative. It is a massive positive too. They turned from and they turned to. They turned to God. And they didn't just turn to God, but look at verse 9. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to serve him. It was a shift in allegiance. It was a shift from who ruled their lives. And it was personal. Pick that up. You know, the Apostle Paul's ministry was, you read through the book of Acts, as we've done a little bit very quickly tonight and as we did last week. You read through the book of Acts and Paul's ministry was described in kind of, you know, reasoning, proclaiming, arguing, persuading. Lots of debate and discussion and proclamation was Paul's ministry. But the thing with the reasoning and the proclaiming and the declaring wasn't merely him teaching a set of truths to simply be believed. He was proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. He was proclaiming a person to be served. A person to be followed, a person to be trusted, not just an intellectual set of ideas. And at the heart of the Christian response, a genuine Christian response, is a turning from having others serve, having others rule you to having Jesus rule your life, to come in under him, entrust yourself to him, serve a new Lord, the one who is over all and in all, the one you are called to actually follow. For the Thessalonians, this turning perhaps was more obvious. They were turning from idols that had ruled their lives. And so they were changing who was going to rule them. For us, it's not always so obvious, but the same thing happens. To become a genuine Christian is to say no to those things that lead, rule, dominate your life. And usually for us, it's ourself. And so to turn from us is to turn from having self-rule, being independent to do as I please. To become a Christian is to repent of that. It's to turn from that to come in under another Lord, one who is just far better, one who is loving, kind, and good. You know, Christianity is not just a ticket out of hell to some paradise. It is rescue from a coming wrath. But in essence, becoming a Christian is about entering into a personal relationship with the Lord of the universe. It's being persuaded that Jesus is that one. Not just an academic exercise, but an exercise of allegiances and authority and rule and goodness and love. And so in essence, to become a Christian is to turn to serve him. And Christianity is not just about morality. It's not about just doing good things. It is a behavioral change, but it's a change to please someone. To have your life now dominated by his concerns in your life. Now, none of us do this perfectly, of course. We need a saviour. That's why we have a rescuer to redeem us, because we can't do it perfectly. But he has saved us that we might live differently, that we might live under the lordship of the Saviour, that he might rule our lives. Now, for many of us, that's terrifying. And I think it's kind of healthy to feel the terror. I did. Have I ever told you? For about 6 months, I was persuaded that the Christian faith was true. I'd done all the, you know, I was an engineer. I did all the consideration of the evidences. I did all of that process. And after that period, I was convinced that Jesus is who he says he was. And for 6 months, I could pretty much measure it for you. For 6 months, I went through this terror, this agony of, I know he is Lord. I know he's the Lord of all. I know he should be my Lord. But I'm not sure I'm ready to give up my life to him. I don't know what he'll do with me. I don't know where he'll take me. And I was scared of that. And so I waited for 6 months wrestling with it. Can I give myself over to him with a blank check? And you know the thing that helped me? Was that that Lord who calls me to live under him and follow him wherever he takes me is the one who gave up his life for me. He bled and died for me. He loves me that much. And it was that softened me to see that if I can't trust him, I can't trust anyone. To know that the God of the universe became one with us and bled and died for us made it possible for me to entrust myself to him and be ruled by him gladly, joyfully. And I've got to tell you, 35 years later, I have not regretted a day of it. He has been a good Lord. Who was only taking me in good places. And so we give thanks. Now there's a last little bit of evidence there, which is verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. To turn from serving self, ruling, being ruled by self, to serve God, the living and true God, and to wait for his son, to actually now have a new relationship that I long for him, I love him, and seek to have him return. These are the evidences that you have been chosen by God. Are they evident in your life? Are they evident in your life? Are you one who has a new faith, a new conviction about Jesus' death for me that's caused you to turn from ruling yourself, to repent, to turn to the God who has loved us and given his son for us, to have him now be my Lord, to serve him in ways that are publicly evident? Such that you labour and work for others and you endure with a great hope, looking forward to the return of Christ. Are these things evident in your life? Now, they won't be evident perfectly, of course not. But is there increasing evidences? Are there ongoing proofs that your heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit at work in you? If so, give thanks and pray for more of it. And can I offer too that we might urgently pray for those around us. Give thanks over the next weeks for how God has used this particular fellowship to bring many to faith. That is such a beautiful, powerful, wonderful thing. Give thanks for that. But pray that it happens more and more in all kinds of contexts, especially as we come together in the large new family, rejoicing in our diversity and all that God has done for us. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your powerful work from before creation all the way through to calling each of us and bringing us to faith by the power of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word. And we pray, please, that you might encourage us as we see evidence of your work in our lives to know that we have been chosen. I pray for those amongst us who don't see these evidences, that please you might cause them to be disturbed, be challenged, such that they might pursue answers. Please help those amongst us who aren't confident of where they stand to actually please long to find out and to be helped to find the Lord Jesus. But for the rest of us, we pray, please, that you would strengthen us, grow us, mature us, give us confidence in your secure hand over us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.